thought of aren't perfect. But in our passage today, we see that Jesus brings the good wine, as it says in verse 10. The master of the feast calls it what Jesus provides, the good wine. Not only good, but plentiful wine. John's purpose, we know, as he tells us in this book, is that we would believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that we would have life in his name. And here, by doing this sign, he manifests his glory to his disciples. And we readers of John's gospel now, we're given the opportunity to believe and to have true life, eternal life, which we can only find in Christ. So in this passage today, what I believe John would want for us and the Holy Spirit, author of Scripture, that we would trust Jesus because abundant life is in his person and work. We see that in four ways in this passage. We see that his abundant life is in Jesus through his lordship over creation, through his fulfillment of the kingdom, through his perfect cleansing, and through his role as the true bridegroom and master of the feast. So first we see that abundant life is in Christ through his lordship over creation. Just a chapter ago in the gospel, in verse 3 of chapter 1, we're told that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Our attention there, at the beginning of John, was drawn to Genesis, that Jesus was present and active in creation. But he was, while incarnate, and continues to be Lord over creation. He's Lord over creation now, and he was Lord over creation when he walked this earth. All the material realm he rules and reigns over, and this is seen throughout the Gospels. He speaks to the waves, and they become still. He multiplies the fishes and the loaves to feed thousands. He heals the sick and raises the dead. When Pastor R.C. Sproul described God's sovereignty, he said, "There are no maverick molecules." Where's Durrett? There's Durrett. I was talking with her about that this week, and it came to mind. All of creation, down to the tiniest molecule, is under God's command. And of course, Jesus is God. He is sovereign. He is Lord over creation. He's Lord over creation. So he can turn water into wine. That's a small thing for him. He might be Lord over creation, but what do we make about his interaction with his mother here? It's quite interesting, I think. To us, in our translations, it seems like he responds rudely as he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" But actually, to use "woman" in that sort of way, it meant something more like "ma'am" would mean today for our usage. So there is respect in Jesus' communication with his mom here. But while there's respect, there is a bit of distance as well. Why the distance? Well, it seems that Mary might have had her plan in mind for Jesus' life. But of course, Jesus' will ultimately wasn't to please his parents or anyone else, but to please his heavenly Father. And it seems clear that Jesus certainly has his Father's will in mind when he says, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus uses this phrase in many other places, and it's generally assumed that it refers to his death on the cross. It does refer to that, but it certainly goes beyond that. It wasn't just Jesus' death that was significant, although it was, but also his rising again, his ascension, his present reign, even now. So Jesus' hour had not yet come. His time had not come. As Jesus is here beginning his public ministry, he is also signaling to those closest to him, even to his mother, that he is on a mission. Probably there is a bit of a transition, maybe a stress in that transition with Jesus and his closest relationships, even his mother, right? When he went from having a more private life to doing his public ministry. And so we can kind of sense that stress maybe here in that transition. Jesus was on mission to accomplish our redemption. Isaiah 57 said that his face was set like flint. Means he was determined to accomplish our redemption, and nothing would deter him from that. Mary highlights what can often be a struggle for all of us, misunderstanding Jesus or having improper expectations of Jesus. Our expectations of Jesus can be driven by culture or by our own personal needs or agendas. That should not be so. We need to align our expectations of Jesus with Scripture, with the will of God. The question isn't not who I want Jesus to be. Who does culture say he is? Those aren't the questions. It's what does Scripture reveal about him? The good news that we see in this passage is that while he is Lord over creation, he is compassionate and cares about our needs. While he gently corrects the expectations that might have been off that his mother had, he nonetheless meets the needs of this family. He does provide the wine. Notice, though, how blessing comes to this wedding party that's in peril. It comes through obedience. Blessing comes through obedience. Mary says, do whatever he tells you. That's good advice for you today. Do whatever Jesus tells you. One commentator says, we must perform simple obedience to Christ in all things. His sayings must be our doings. No reasoning of the matter must there be, no inquiry as into men's commandments and speeches, but this must suffice. Christ has said it. It is the obedience that belongs to Christ. Our obedience belongs to Christ. Many will do something that Christ says, but not whatsoever he says. May it be so with us that we would do whatsoever he says. So blessing comes through obeying him in this passage. So it is in our lives. The fact that he is Lord over creation means that he has the right to require obedience of all people. Yet obedience to him brings life. It brings flourishing when we do what he asks us to do. It brings freedom and flourishing. So we see that he's Lord over creation. That brings life. Next, we see that abundant life is in Christ through his fulfillment of the kingdom. As I mentioned before, in Scripture, an abundance of wine is often a blessing from the Lord and a sign that we are in his favor. And a lack of wine was often judgment from the Lord, a sign his people were in disfavor. One example of this comes from the passage that was read earlier in the service from Amos 9, verses 13 and 14 again say, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Amos wrote concerning God's justice coming to the nations, starting with Israel. Yet, although the Lord brought judgment, someday there would be glorious restoration and blessing, the sort of blessedness described in Amos, where the mountains are dripping of sweet wine. That type of blessedness is the type of blessedness that Christ brings when he brings his kingdom to earth. Notice these jars, six of them, that each held about 35 liters, were filled with water to the brim. And all of that became wine, around 210 liters of wine in total. The master of the feast is puzzled. He says to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The wine Jesus provides here is plentiful, and it is good. Although the Lord's people, Israel, his judgment is coming to them, as we read from Amos, although we ourselves are wayward and disobedient, he does not forget his people. The good news of the gospel is that the promised blessed kingdom was coming and is now here in the person and work of Christ. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of all the promises of blessing the Lord gave to his people in the Old Testament. We can be tempted to think that there are blessings outside of Jesus that we need. We can think, yes, I need Jesus, but also I need insert whatever it might be, for a blessed life. We can think, I need a spouse, or I need a different family situation. We can think, I need children, I need money, I need a nice house, I need status or affirmation, nice vacations, education, whatever it might be. And actually, we don't often consciously think some things as I was thinking about this and to rewrite this in here, because often we're good Christians, right? We don't often say or think, oh, I need Jesus plus this blessing. But our actions can betray us, right? We may not say that we need such and such in addition to Jesus to be blessed or to happy, but we can act as though we do, right? If we examine how our lives are ordered, it can become clear that we are striving for certain things to fulfill us, certain things outside of God's kingdom, certain things outside of God's will, certain things outside of Christ himself. And they won't. Jesus says, I am the life. In John 14:6, I am the life. He satisfies, he sustains. And we see him here through what he's done in this miracle. It's bringing the fullness of the kingdom. And I wrestle with this myself, just in preparation. Just, of course, we've endured loss as we've moved here. And I know that many of you are familiar with loss, whether it be through moving or family circumstances or other things. And it can be painful at times, whatever that loss might be. But it is a reminder for us that if we have Christ, we have what we need. We are truly blessed if we have Christ. Christ himself is the fulfillment of the Lord's promised kingdom blessing for his people. And we see that here through him changing the water into wine. Next, we see that abundant life is in Christ through his perfect cleansing. The jars that are filled with water, which become wine, they aren't just any random jars. We're told that in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Jars at that time were usually either made from clay or from stone. The clay ones could become unclean more easily, and when they did, they were destroyed. Stone jars, however, did not become unclean, most likely because the stone was not porous like clay, so it wasn't subject to decay or disease. So there are these stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. And Mark 7:3-4 tells us that it was the tradition of the elders that Jews were not to eat until they gave their hands a ceremonial washing. So they take water and wash their hands before they ate. Of course, it's not bad to wash your hands before you eat. I would encourage you to do so. It's a good thing. But this practice had risen to an inappropriate level for them. It was not a law given by the Lord through Moses to the people, but it was the tradition of the elders. It was a law that had been created by man. And we need to be cautious of laws that are created by man, or even allowances that are created by man. And especially so if such laws are said to display God's will. In this case, it didn't. This wasn't something that God required. These Jewish rites of purification were essentially a system of works righteousness designed to try to earn God's favor. The Lord did give his people various laws to do with cleaning and ritual purification, but this one wasn't one of them. But nonetheless, Jesus takes these jars and he repurposes them. He shows that the time for ceremonial purification, even laws that were given by God, is completely fulfilled. D.A. Carson, commentator, says that the new order symbolized by the wine could not be drawn from jars so intimately connected with merely ceremonial washing. There's a new order coming with the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. And that ceremonial washing that was needed would be done away with. And the reason is because ceremonial washing could never make his people clean. the purpose of ceremonial washing was to point to Jesus, who is able to make us clean by being washed in his blood through faith. As we sang earlier, he has washed us with his blood. And so I ask you today, do you trust the cleansing blood of Jesus alone? Do you trust the cleansing blood of Jesus alone? Have you forsaken all other ways or attempts that maybe you would be right or clean before God? But have you trusted in Jesus alone to make you clean? Our sins aren't removed by Jesus plus having our quiet time every day, or Jesus plus giving enough money to the church or the poor, although these are good things that we ought to do. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus alone. Jesus is telling the readers here, us, that the need for ceremonial washing is done. His kingdom will be a time of celebration and feast because he has accomplished our redemption through his blood. Pardon me, I'm using this device for my sermon, and it just blanked out. There we go. His kingdom will be a time of feasting and celebration, and this good and plentiful wine symbolizes that here. And that brings us to our last point, that we ought to trust Jesus because abundant life is in him, through his role as bridegroom and master of the feast. In most weddings today, the almost exclusive focus of the day is upon the bride and the groom, right? It's their day, so to speak, whatever, right? It really should be God's day to honor him, but that's often our culture nonetheless. And I'm guessing there would probably have been some sort of similarity in Jewish culture as well, a lot of focus on the bride and the groom. And as John recounts this story to us, the bridegroom is almost not seen in this story. He really is only mentioned when the master of the feast calls him to comment to him that this wine that came later in the feast was the good wine, better than the wine served earlier. So the bridegroom of the feast is not very present in this passage. And also the master of the feast is overshadowed by Jesus as well. It normally would have been his problem that the wine ran out, but he perhaps knew nothing of it, it seems, as far as we can tell. The master of the feast only enters the story after the problem was given to Jesus, and Jesus made the water wine, and then the wine was brought to the master of the feast. One commentator says this, has some length to it, but I don't want to read it all because I feel like it's really helpful. He says that the master of the banquet was not a servant, but an honored guest. Jesus, in contrast, was just one of the guests. The bridegroom was normally the person being celebrated. Jesus, in contrast, was just one of those bestowing honor to someone else. Yet it was Jesus who, in the end, became the honored guest and became the person being celebrated. The irony reaches its climax when the master of the feast gives the credit for the superior wine to the bridegroom. The silence of the bridegroom is deafening. The name of Jesus shouts through the silence. The world is full of people being honored and celebrated, speaking to each other with praise of even to themselves in the words of self-promotion. Yet there is only one person who deserves to be honored and celebrated, Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage shows us. Jesus is the true bridegroom and the true master of the feast. He is far more worthy of our celebration than we could ever ascribe to him. And to ascribe worth to him, which is to worship him, actually gives life to us. While our sin causes us to exalt self and worship self, we actually experience freedom when we take the focus off ourselves and give our full devotion to the one to whom it exclusively belongs. abundant life for us is found in Christ alone when we recognize, honor, and worship him as the true bridegroom and the true master of the feast. So we've seen in this passage today that abundant life is found in Christ, in his person and work, through him being Lord over creation, through him being the fulfillment of the kingdom, through his perfect cleansing, and through him being the true bridegroom and the master of the feast. This first sign that he performed displayed to his disciples and to us that glory belongs to him. Glory belongs to God alone, because he alone is glorious. He alone deserves our soul trust. He deserves our trust. And as our hearts are being prepared for the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that Christ, our bridegroom, is preparing for us a feast. And we read about this feast in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, which says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. An angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" In Christ, through believing in him, we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, here it's talking about our being united to Christ. We are now, through faith, united to Christ. But there's a special, perhaps, more full or more known unity with Christ coming for us when we meet him, when we are bodily present with him, and he's bodily present with us. But this good news, him being our bridegroom, has broken in to the present. We are his now through faith. And we have good news that we are able to, as we are called to worship today, we're able to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're able to do that now as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. So we taste the juice or the wine, taste the bread. We are reminded that he is ours and that we are his, and we are invited to come to him in faith and to feast upon him in faith. So as I pray, consider what we've heard from God's word today. Begin to draw near to faith in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, Lord, and I pray that you, by your Spirit, would give it power in its working now as it's received and thought about. Lord, how desperately we need you. Thank you that you have come to us in Jesus, that we would be able to believe in you, that we'd be able to have life in your name. Lord, we thank you that you're Lord over creation and that you've brought the fulfillment of the kingdom. The blessedness that we long for is in Christ alone. Lord, help us not to look for blessedness anywhere else. The longings of our soul are satisfied in Christ alone. Help us to be convinced of that. And Lord, we thank you that you bring true cleansing, Lord. We can have hope and assurance that if we are in Christ by faith, we are made new, we are forgiven. We can live a life of newness that you've called us to. Lord, we thank you as well that you are our true bridegroom, that you wash us, you make us new, you make us your pure and spotless bride, and unite us to yourself by faith so that we inherit the kingdom, Lord, and its blessedness, because we are joined to Christ. Lord, we long for the day that we will feast at your table when your kingdom comes in its fullness. And Lord, this meal in many ways is a foretaste of that. And Lord, may it be used today for worship, this meal, for drawing our hearts to you, to feast upon you in faith. And Lord, may it create too a longing in us to know you and a longing for your kingdom to come in its fullness when you return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper today and just want to take a moment to give word.